Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Whenever you read or study Scripture, do you more often than not read to understand, or do you read to verify your ideas that you're bringing to the text? Now, most of us would probably answer that, of course, we're reading to understand. But have you ever asked God to challenge your thinking, to confront any wrong assumptions that you might be bringing to the text? You say, well, I don't have any. Why would I ask that? Oh, yes, you do. We all do. Even the best trained Bible scholars and theologians can never come to God's Word and assume that they are not going to project their own preconceived ideas onto the text of Scripture that they're reading. Or even not see what is clearly there. Many different factors will skew the way that we will notice or not notice or understand the Scripture verses that we're reading. How you and I were raised, what we value in life, our previous learning and thoughts, our previous experiences with life, our current emotion, our present delights or challenges, our dreams and desires, our assumptions, our priorities, and a whole host of other factors will cause us to notice some things and not notice other things that are right there in the text. Whenever we read Scripture, we unconsciously bring all of that, which is just the short list, by the way, to the Bible text. These and other substances cover our eyes like a pair of reading glasses and affect our perception by not letting in certain particulars and keeping out other details of what Scripture actually says. Your glasses, which affect the way that you read Scripture, are different than my glasses. Now, all of this does not even take into account what our spiritual condition is like when we approach the text. Is a communication channel between us and the Lord fully open for us to receive from Him? Is our heart right, or are we in rebellion in some way? Professor Mark Allen Powell had 12 students in a seminary class read the story of the prodigal son from Luke's gospel. Then he had them close their Bibles and retell the story as faithfully as possible to a partner in the class. None of the 12 American seminary students mentioned the famine in Luke 15:14, which is part of the story. It precipitates the son's eventual return. Powell then had 100 people participate in the same experiment, and the results revealed that only 6 out of the 100 mentioned the famine. They just didn't see it. The famine forgetters, as Powell called them, had only one thing in common. They were all from the United States. Later, Powell tried the experiment in St. Petersburg, Russia. He gathered 50 participants to read and then retell the prodigal son story. Now, this time an overwhelming 42 of the 50 mentioned the famine. Why? Just 70 years before, 670,000 people died of starvation after a Nazi German siege of the capital city, and that began a three-year famine. Famine was very much part of the history and the imagination of the Russian participants, and they saw it in the text. Listen, our experiences and cultural perspectives will not change the meaning of the text, but they will alter what we see in the text. As we interpret the text, it's important to keep in mind the very real possibility of our having hidden assumptions and biases. Our passage of study this morning in Matthew chapter 20 will clearly show us our need for careful listening whenever we come to the Word of God. We'll see a very sad example where this was not done. And since it is a very good idea to approach God's Word every time in prayer, asking God to humble us by challenging and confronting any wrong thinking or assumptions, let's do that right now before we proceed with our text this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are sinful human beings, and with our understandings and experiences and suppositions and everything we bring to the text, Father, we are prone to miss things that you have clearly placed there. And so we ask, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the author of this very book, you would open our eyes and allow us to see clearly what is in the text. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, we were challenged with our assumption that God must abide by our system of fair rewards. He must compensate us on the basis of our perception of what we think we deserve, and that we are justified if we grumble when he doesn't. Boy, we need to wipe that smudge off of our reading classes, don't we? Have you ever felt that God has been holding out on you? That he is not giving you all that you deserve? That he's giving somebody else that you can see what you think you ought to be getting, or better? Let me tell you, according to Scripture, everyone deserves damnation. No one deserves salvation. That's justice. If you want to appeal for justice, you'll be putting a noose around your own neck. We should be thankful that God is not fair. That is, that he doesn't give us what we deserve. We should be gushing with gratitude. God is infinitely generous and gracious and will always give us better than we deserve. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Thanks. God's grace is surprising. It surpasses our normal expectations. And if you're tempted to grumble about the hand God has dealt you, you are much better off if you focus on the grace that he has shown you. God is infinitely generous and gracious and will always give us better than we deserve. Now, we observed that last week in the parable we were studying, the parable of the field workers. We also saw in the same parable a different smudge that needs to be wiped off of our glasses. Now, this one is important to today's passage. It was. Those who presume higher status for themselves on grounds of their longevity of service or the notoriety of their lives will, by that very assumption, be last rather than first. We must be careful to have the right attitude in serving the Lord. We have to keep in mind, folks, those who presume higher status for themselves on grounds of the longevity of service or the notoriety of their life will, by that very assumption, be last rather than first. There is a wonderful unconsciousness of true spirituality. Genuinely holy people are preoccupied with God rather than themselves. And in fact, are generally less conscious of themselves. May that principle challenge us all. Well, let's now pick up our passage with verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, in this context, the first will be last, and the last first. Of those who are with low status being exalted, Jesus is the extreme example. He is about to voluntarily submit to ridicule and execution as a common criminal at the hands of the Romans. He's about to be made excessively low, but then to be vindicated by God in the resurrection. This was not the first time that Jesus told his disciples about this treatment. He's responding to his earlier forewarnings, reminding his disciples of the reason for his final journey to Jerusalem. Now, he did this, we saw in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. We saw it again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, for example. In his earlier proclamations, Jesus simply said that he would be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, he provided greater detail in this dreadful foretelling. He would be betrayed to Jewish leadership. They, in turn, would hand him over to the Gentiles, who would humiliate him and crucify him. The disgrace would be unrelenting. The agony, unthinkable. The outcome, unavoidable. But just as he did on the previous occasions, Jesus told them that he would be brought back to life on the third day. Our Lord couldn't have spelled it out any plainer than that. This actually is the fourth time of his telling his disciples what's going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. Only now, in detail, exactly what's going to happen. Four times he tells them, and now in great detail. But even though Jesus could not have been any clearer, somehow or other, the disciples didn't comprehend it. Reason is simple. It's the same reason that happens to you and I when we come to Scripture. Here's the reason why. It just didn't fit into their program. It was like trying to put a square peg into a round hole. You and I have terribly smudged glasses, and the disciples must have had a filter on their ears, analogous perhaps to wireless headphones, more intently listening to something else. It was as though they didn't even hear what Jesus was talking about, because their minds were so focused on the music of their dreams and aspirations. Verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Verse 20 starts with the preposition "then," because Matthew wants us to notice how close this conversation was to Jesus' discussion about his cross. Then the mother of Jesus, or the mother of the sons of Zebedee, pardon me, came up to him. Immediately after, she came up to Jesus. "Yes, yes, that's nice, Jesus. Now, we want to talk with you about something really important." This mother and her sons didn't hear a word he just said. They were too busy listening to their own music. The timing is almost comical, if it wasn't so sad. The mother's question is, one, cowardly. Two, commendable. And three, condemnable. It's cowardly in that it's not so much her question as her boys. She's not the coward, they are. Notice that when Jesus replied in verse 22, he talks around her to them. The "you, are you able to drink this cup that I'm about to drink?" That's second person plural. In that verse, it means "you, you two boys," when Jesus answers her. Kent Hughes put this scene in this way. They're acting like bashful school children on the playground, pushing their bravest friend over to the girls. "Go ask Susie if she'll go to the dance with me." They're cowering behind their mom's skirt. Does Jesus roll his eyes here? Does he think to himself, "You're getting your mother to ask your question?" What he did with his eyes and thought with his mind, we don't know. What we do know is that he brought these sons of thunders down to earth with his cup question. The cup question is about courage. Do you two cowards have it? The question is cowardly. But it is also commendable. It's commendable because of her posture. She humbly kneels before Jesus before she asks their less than humble question. It is sourced in faith concerning Christ and his kingdom. Now, think about it. To ask this question shows that they believe in the kingdom of heaven. All that Jesus has been teaching about himself, his coming reign, and the community that will exist under his lordship. They don't perfectly understand the concept, as it's shown by their question. But they do think Jesus' vision will succeed. Now, there are at least two things for us to recognize here. First, we should understand that true faith and real error can be mixed in the heart of even the strongest believer. Were these two disciples and perhaps their mother strong believers? No doubt. So can a high view of Jesus coexist with an even higher view of self? Yes. Can great faith and such great ignorance be so entwined in one brain? Yes, again. This means that we ought to persistently pray for purity, and we ought to gently seek to purify one another. We ought to care enough to correct obvious impurities. Second, as much as we shake our heads in dismay and wag our fingers at them in shame, nevertheless, we may, as Charles Spurgeon said, question ourselves as to whether we think as much of the Lord as they did. Do we believe that indeed Jesus will reign? Do we give merely a passing thought to the eternal kingdom? Do you and I hope to get a good spot in it? Now, we don't ask Jesus for the greatest position, but it is advisable to serve Christ as though we are storing up treasure in heaven, because we are. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, sealed at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." The mom's question in verse 21 is cowardly, and it is commendable. But third, it is ultimately condemnable. The context of their question makes it especially condemnable. When we take a look at the flow of these events that Matthew gives us, it really pops out at us. For example, backing up to the end of the previous chapter, in Matthew 19, verse 28, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Jesus informed his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones in his new kingdom. But the mother of James and John wanted more. She wanted her sons to sit in the places of the highest honor, one on the right and one on the left hand of Jesus. Now, after Jesus spoke of this disciples' reward, he states not once but twice, in Matthew 19, verse 30, and in Matthew 20, verse 16, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." In close proximity to each other, he repeats it. James, John, and their mother did not hear because it didn't fit their interests. With their headphones still covering their ears, Jesus spoke in detail about his brutal death in Jerusalem. And right after came this ambition question. Jesus will be lifted up on a tree, and these boys wanted to be lifted up on thrones number 2 and 3. Jesus spoke about a cross, but they were only interested in a crown. They wanted reserved seats on special thrones. You see, true faith and real error can be mixed in the heart of even the strongest believers. Don't be satisfied with this. Seeing it here shows how ludicrous it is. Pray for your own and for others' purity. Surprisingly, Jesus is gentle with this mother and her sons. Let's take a look at the response given here in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." In their ignorance, as well as their arrogance, and they believed that they could handle whatever lay ahead. But they were not anticipating such suffering. They could only visualize themselves sitting in the position of the highest honor in Jesus' kingdom. Their answer to Jesus' question was sincere, though brash, since they didn't know what they were talking about. Similarly, we will see them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, promise Jesus at the Last Supper that they would not desert him in his sufferings, and yet they did. Verse 23. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." I doubt that I have to tell you how radically countercultural Jesus' teaching was then, as it is now. Throughout our passage this morning and last week, we have been focusing on Christ's challenges to our assumptions and priorities. And here we find another. Our culture ceaselessly directs us up, up, up. Upward mobility is the call of American society. But we must pray almost daily for the wisdom and the courage to go down, down, down. And we go down, down, down because Jesus went down, down, down. He descended into greatness. When Jesus tells James and John, "You will drink my cup," he is telling them that they too will lose their lives serving others. To be sure, these disciples didn't experience the cup of suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross in the atoning sense. But their lives would be lived in sacrificial service to others based on what Jesus had done. James was beheaded, Acts 12:2. And John was exiled as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1:9. This kind of sacrificial service is what defines kingdom greatness. There was to be a cross before a crown for Jesus. And there is to be a cross before a crown for every follower of Jesus. But so much of our prayer life reveals that we operate from a different assumption than this. We pray so diligently for God to spare us, to rescue us from anything unpleasant. Remove this burden. Deliver me from this trial now. But knowing that there must be a cross before a crown, our primary prayer whenever we face hardship should be, "Lord, guide me through this. Walk with me. Let me emerge from this a better servant of your kingdom." You might even want to pray just as you did, "Lord, help me descend into greatness." I'd like to give you J. Vernon McGee's comments on Matthew 20, verse 23 here. He says, "Our Lord is not saying that there is no place at his right hand and left hand for somebody. He is saying that he will not arbitrarily give the positions to James and John or to anyone else. Rather, the places are for those who prepare themselves for them." Note this very carefully. Heaven is for the asking. You do nothing, nothing for salvation. You are saved by faith in Christ through his marvelous grace. However, my friend, your position, your reward in heaven is determined by what you do down here on earth. That's very important. And Christians seem to have lost sight of it. What kind of a place are you preparing for yourself? Personally, I have no ambition for the places on Christ's right or left hand. I'm sure I've missed those. But I am working for a place. All of us should be doing this. In Philippians 3:14, Paul said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The trouble with Christians today is that too few are even trying to win anything. We need to recognize salvation is a free gift, but we need to get on the race course in order to receive a reward. Verses 24 through 27. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Could it be any clearer? We must descend into greatness. The result of James and John and their mother's request was indignation on the part of the other disciples, probably because they had not thought of it first. However, the disagreement between all of the disciples gave Jesus the opportunity to teach a practical lesson on leadership. In his kingdom, we must not follow the example of the world. Rome ruled many nations, first conquering them by military might and then setting up a political hierarchy through which Rome could extract the taxes needed to support the empire. Rome's rule was absolute, and its authority unquestioned. However, it did not rule over many nations from one central location. Officials were appointed over the various nations, and the full authority of Rome had been given to these leaders to rule over those who were placed under them. Now, unlike this system of Rome's worldly rulers who lorded their authority over the people, Jesus' disciples were to manifest a different kind of leadership. Like their master, they were to live selflessly for the good of others and to God's glory, and not their own reputation. The disciples were to love people by serving them. We must descend into greatness. Look at verse 28 again. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to be a servant. It says in verse 28, Jesus is our servant. But in order to understand what Jesus means here, we need to make sure we understand what Jesus does not mean. This does not mean that we tell Jesus what to do. He is not our servant in that way. We must never approach Jesus as if he is there to do all our bidding. This text does not mean that. it does mean that Jesus gives us what we need. The point is absolutely key to understanding Christianity. Jesus had just told James and John that they were going to suffer and that following him would involve the radical sacrifice of their lives in service to others. But this radical call to service from Jesus was accompanied by a radical promise from Jesus. To renounce the ways of this world and to give their lives as slaves in this world was not possible, humanly speaking. But Jesus would empower James and John by his service to them. The one overarching point in this section of Matthew's gospel surfaces once again here. Salvation is all of divine mercy and not by human effort. That we are utterly and completely dependent on God's mercy is not only true at the point of conversion. Even after we're saved, we are dependent on divine mercy in every part of our lives. Jesus promises to give us what we need on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. When he leads his children into difficult places or calls us to do difficult things, he enables us to do these things because he is our servant. Listen, every time Jesus calls us to do something, it is his way of telling us how he wants to serve us. When he calls us to give up everything we have, for example, or when he calls spouses to love one another, even when things are tough, in all of these situations, Jesus aims to serve us and to sustain us. Everything Jesus commands us to do is a call to trust him in serving us. We're being served every moment. And as we realize this, we exalt Jesus by serving others. Matthew chapter 20 finishes with yet another example of Jesus serving others. It also exemplifies the last being the first. Let's pick up now with verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Beggars were a very common sight. They were an annoyance, even when they kept their place and quietly asked for alms. But when they loudly called out to Christ, the multitude had no sympathy. The people trampling past the blind men bluntly told them, "Be quiet." But the two men knew they needed Christ. And crowd or no crowd, opposition or no opposition, they were not going to be silenced. They were not intimidated by the heartless throng. Blind men ignored their critics, and Matthew wrote, they cried out even more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." How easy it is to have people fear a particular crowd. Think of those who make up your crowd. Your professional peers, perhaps kids at school, the gang, members of your club. If you lift up your voice to express some heartfelt need to come to Christ, and if you do it in a way that makes your crowd feel ill at ease, they'll try to silence you. Someone will make a cutting remark. The two blind men were made of sterner stuff than to be silenced or kept from Christ by those in a crowd who rudely told them, "Hold your peace." Their sense of need was stronger than any desire to be at peace with the multitude who blocked their way to Jesus. And so they cried all the more. Don't let the crowd determine your priorities. These men knew who Jesus was. They had urgent need, and they called out to him using his messianic title, Son of David. Jesus stopped and asked them a question that sounds a little strange. What do you want me to do for you? Duh. One might have thought that was an unnecessary question, because the answer should be obvious. But it is, of course, a good question. It's possible to be wanting Jesus to do far less than his purpose would be. You see, normally beggars would shout out at a passerby so people could see their pitiable condition and be persuaded to give them some small change, helping them to survive for another day. However, responding to Jesus' question, they asked Jesus for the unthinkable. They asked for their eyesight to be restored. They didn't want some small consolation from a pitying observer. And here Jesus put into practice what he had just taught his disciples. He became a servant to two rejected blind beggars. The crowd around Jesus tried to silence the two men. After all, what claim did they have on the great teacher? But Jesus had compassion on them and he healed them. He was the servant even to beggars. These men seemed to understand that Jesus was God's Messiah. They hailed him as Lord and as the Son of David, knowing him to be the Messiah. He was the resource who could provide relief. For those in need of Jesus' help, which is all of us, the application of this story is simple. Boldly confess your need for his mercy. Throw aside your pride and say, maybe for the first time in your life, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. That was the cry of these blind men. For they knew that they could not open their own eyes. They were fully dependent on Jesus and his power and his kindness. Now, even if you're already a Christian, the same truth applies. Daily, confess your need for Christ's mercy. Trust him to serve you. With truth-based faith, ask God for the unthinkable. Ask him that he would change your priorities and your assumptions from his word. Both last week and this week, we have discovered 7 common assumptions that are not biblical. Has God laid on your heart the need to stop operating from some of these assumptions and priorities? Here are 7 replacement assumptions from Matthew chapter 20. Number 1, God gives us better than we deserve. Don't grumble. Number 2, those who presume higher status for themselves on grounds of their longevity of service or the notoriety of their lives will by that very assumption be last rather than the first. 3, true faith and real error can be mixed in the heart of the strongest believers. We must continually and diligently pray for purity. 4, we must descend into greatness. 5, there must be a cross before a crown. 6, every time Jesus calls us to do something, it is his way of telling us how he wants to serve us. 7, don't allow the crowd to set your priorities. Ask God for the unthinkable. according to the National Geographic website. Their kids' version, that is. The pufferfish can inflate into a ball shape to evade predators, also known as blowfish. These clumsy swimmers fill their elastic stomachs with huge amounts of water and sometimes air and blow themselves up to several times their normal size. But these blowfish aren't just cute. Most pufferfish contain a toxic substance that makes them foul-tasting and potentially deadly to other fish. The toxin is deadly to humans, 1,200 times more deadly than cyanide. There's enough poison in one pufferfish to kill 30 adult humans, and there is no known antidote. But like pufferfish, human beings can blow themselves up with pride and arrogance and make themselves look bigger than they are. And this pride can become very toxic to marriage, to church, or a friendship. No wonder the late Bible scholar John Stott once said, "Pride is your greatest enemy, humility your greatest friend." Pray with me, will you?